26, verses 30 to 35. This is the word of the Lord. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Before we turn to the Lord in the text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, open our eyes this morning to behold your beauty and the person of your Son in your word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that your word is, as it unveils to us the gift of your Son. So unveil our eyes this morning that we might see him more clearly, that we might reflect him more closely, that we might love you more and love one another more and walk more humbly before you, recognizing our lovelessness and our sin and your love for us, even in the midst of our fickleness and faithlessness. Make us a happy people, make us a holy people, make us a humble people. In Jesus' name, amen. So I described last week's scene as a beautifully choreographed scene. So I described it. But I wonder how the disciples would have described last week's scene. You remember it. We know it is the Last Supper, but in the scene, Jesus takes, blesses, breaks, and then gives bread and says, "Eat, this is my body." And then he takes wine and he gives it to them and says, "Drink, this is my blood." And I wonder how the disciples would have described that scene, how they would have described that experience. I'm only guessing, but they might say it was an experience of mutual love. Meals are often like that. Meals are often experiences of mutual love. I don't know if you have this experience, but you have dinner at a friend's house and you drive home and you turn to your wife and you say, "I just love those guys." And you hope that they're sitting at home on the couch saying, "I just love those guys," rather than saying, "Man, they overstayed their welcome." But meals are often like that. They're this experience of mutual love. And I'm guessing the disciples may have felt the same about the Last Supper, or what we call the Last Supper. They might have said there was a warmth of love flowing from the Lord Jesus to us. But that warmth of love was mutual, because that warmth of love not only flowed from the Lord to us, it flowed right back from us to the Lord. It was an experience of mutual love. Now, like I say, I'm just guessing that that's how they might have described last week's scene. But what is sure is this. Even if I'm wrong, one thing is without doubt, they couldn't describe this morning's scene in terms of mutual love. Though they may have felt like they loved in the moment, and though they in effect said that they loved in the moment, ultimately, what do we see in this scene? What we see is this. The love in this scene is really all one way. We see the Lord love his disciples in spite of their own lovelessness toward him, a lovelessness which, as we'll see, is ironically manifest in protestations of great love. So our three headings. Jesus' prophecy, this great love-filled prophecy. Second heading, Peter's protest, this ironically loveless protest. And then finally, the disciples' protest. The disciples join Peter in his ultimately loveless protest. Firstly, Jesus' prophecy, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So Matthew begins with this word, "then." We don't know what exactly Matthew means by "then." According to one commentator, maybe it's 11 p.m. at night, and perhaps Jesus and his disciples are walking from the light of the upper room to the dark of the garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. In any case, perhaps it's along that road as they wander, meander, that Jesus turns to them and speaks to them these words of great love. Now, why do I say they're words of great love? Why are these words of great love in verses 31 and 32? The first reason is this. These words show that Jesus knows their lovelessness. These words show that Jesus knows their lovelessness. Another way to say it, Jesus is not surprised by their lovelessness. You've probably heard the phrase, might have even used it, "Man, he really showed his true colors." And what does that mean? That means that an ugliness of character has been revealed that was previously hidden. It means someone does something ugly and loveless, and perhaps in a way we're kind of surprised by it. We didn't realize they were his true colors or her true colors. I say that to say this. Jesus is not surprised here. He knows their true colors. He knows his disciples are going to fall away. He knows they're going to fail him. He knows they're going to show a lovelessness toward him. He tells them as much, and yet he loves them anyway. Do you know that about Christ? That he knows you to the bottom. That he knows what you're going to think before you think it. That he knows what you're going to say before you say it. That he knows what you're going to do before you do it. And yet he loves you anyway. We're often surprised by our own wickedness. We think things and we think, "Oh my goodness, where did that come from?" We say things and we think, "Oh my goodness, where did that come from?" We do things and we think, "Oh my goodness, where did that come from?" We're surprised by it. Guess who's never surprised by it? Christ. He is never surprised by our sin, by our wickedness, by our lovelessness, and he loves us anyway. Now, that shouldn't lead you to think less of sin. Sometimes that kind of logic leads people to think less of sin. They think, well, if he knows it anyway, if it's not a surprise to him, then it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. As one commentator says, the sin that is spoken of in terms of the disciples here is as serious as it is short of apostasy. So it shouldn't get you to think less of sin, realizing that it's not a surprise to the Lord. Instead, it should get you to think more of him, his grace, his love. And we'll continue in that vein. The second reason that these words are words of great love is this. Jesus not only knows their lovelessness, he gives them a rock in the midst of their lovelessness. And what is that rock? It's the scriptures. Jesus says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Notice what the verse doesn't say. The verse doesn't say, "I will strike the shepherd and the goats will be scattered. I will strike the shepherd and the worthless ones who can't be counted on will be scattered. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, the guys who get scattered, I don't own them. The faithless ones, I don't own them. The loveless ones, I don't own them. They can't be counted on. They're faithless. They're loveless. Jesus says instead, as it were, I own the ones who will be scattered. I own the faithless ones. I own the loveless ones. I own the fickle ones. I own the ones who can't be relied on. I own the ones who don't have my back, as it were. I own the ones who fail me, who flee in sin. I own them. And the scriptures testify to that. So think about it. This is such a rock because the disciples could have reflected on these words in the midst of their despair. There they are. They've just failed the Lord. They've just fled. They could think about these words in the midst of that despair. We failed him. We left him. We fled. Just like the verse said, the sheep will be scattered. The sheep will be scattered. Wait a second. The sheep will be scattered. I'm his sheep. I'm in his fold. I'm in his flock. He still owns me. And as the good shepherd, he laid down his life for me. Do you know that, believer? That Jesus doesn't just love you in the midst of your faithlessness, lovelessness, and fickleness. He owns you. And he says, mine. Now, we'll return to these words at the end. But there's a third reason these words are words of great love. Jesus doesn't just give them a rock in the midst of their lovelessness. He gives them a hope in the midst of their lovelessness. He says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Made an old school reference last week to Fred Astaire. I'm going to make another old school reference now. Vera Lynn. People are like, who on earth is Vera Lynn? These guys know, I know that. Vera Lynn had a song during the Second World War, We Will Meet Again. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to be struck, but I will be raised, and I will go before you to Galilee. We will meet again. In other words, just a little while, and we'll be back where I came from, back where it all began, in a manner of speaking. So these are words of hope. These are words of hope, and Jesus gives them a hope in the midst of their lovelessness, which makes them words of love. But their words, these words, were clearly lost on the disciples. And so we come to our second heading, Peter's protest, reading verses 33 to 35. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. So we saw that Jesus' words were words of great love. And I want to ask the question, what are Peter's words? What are Peter's words? The interesting thing is this. They seem like words of great love. They sound like words of great love. They feel like words of great love. Perhaps most profoundly of all, they would have felt like words of great love to Peter. But these words are ironically marked not by love, but by unbelief and disdain. Firstly, they're marked by unbelief, an incredible degree of unbelief. Notice one thing, firstly. Peter's words are marked by an unbelief toward the scriptures. Remember I said a moment ago, Jesus gave the disciples this wonderful rock, the scriptures. And the scriptures are a rock, aren't they? They are a rock. And one of the reasons that rock is so wonderful, one of the reasons the rock of the scriptures is so wonderful, is because it's stronger than any rock in the universe. Remember what Jesus said about the scriptures? They cannot be broken. You apply enough pressure to any rock, it will break. Not a scientist, can't confirm that. Didn't research it. Probably true of, I think it's true of all rocks. But you apply enough pressure to a rock, it'll break. No amount of pressure can break the scriptures. No amount of pressure can break the scriptures. It's a rock that cannot be broken. Now, think about this. In Peter's mind, who's the rock that can't be broken? Who's the rock that can't be broken in Peter's mind? It's not the scriptures. The scriptures say the sheep will be scattered. Peter says, that ain't true. That's not going to happen. Absolutely not. In Peter's mind, the rock that cannot be broken is not the scriptures, it's Peter. He's the rock that cannot be broken. He says, in effect, the scriptures are wrong. The scriptures are wrong. And though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Not only that, we not only see unbelief toward the scriptures, he says to the Lord, you are wrong. Jesus says, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter says, again, that's not going to happen. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. So there's a remarkable degree of unbelief. There's unbelief toward the scriptures, and there's unbelief toward the Lord. Peter's the one who knows the truth, not Jesus. Peter's the one who cannot be broken, not the scriptures. What pride there is in these words. What pride there is in these words. And how big Peter is in his own eyes. And how small the scriptures are in his eyes. And how small the Lord is in his eyes. That's the first thing they're marked by. Unbelief. Secondly, though, they're marked by disdain. It's not just that the Lord and the scriptures are small in Peter's eyes. It's the other disciples too. I love what one man points out here. When Peter says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Do you know what he's in effect saying? He's in effect saying this. He's saying, okay, you've just said we're all going to fall away. Okay, I grant that may be true of Matthew. Former tax collector. Used to be a really dodgy guy. Wouldn't put it past him. And he says, okay, James and John, guys I used to fish with, I know them pretty well. I was always first on the boat, last off. They're lazy. Okay, wouldn't put it past them. My brother Andrew, grew up with him. I know him pretty well. Got to say, I wouldn't put it past him. But me? No way. No way. Again, what pride there is in these words, and how big Peter is in his own eyes. They're marked by disdain toward the disciples. But then there's another sense in which they're marked by disdain, and that's this. In a manner of speaking, they're marked by disdain towards Peter himself. And what I mean by that is Peter is his own worst enemy. Think of the term big head. It's how we describe pride, isn't it? Someone has a big head. Big heads get in the way. Big heads get in the way. I don't mean literally. I mean, obviously, if you go to a cinema, person in front of you has a massive 1980s hairstyle, that's going to get in the way. But the point I'm making is this: Peter's big head got in the way figuratively. You notice, it's almost as though Jesus never said these words, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter doesn't even touch on them, doesn't even talk on about them. These words of great love, these words of great hope, it's as though they just went in through one ear, out the other ear. Peter's big head got in the way of these words of love, these words of hope. It's like Jesus never even said them. They fell on deaf ears. Because Peter was what? Peter was so busy talking about his own love. He was so full of talk about his own goodness that he was completely oblivious, it seems, to Jesus and his goodness in that moment. And so he ended up his own worst enemy, missing out on the joy of these words of great love. His big head got in the way, as it were. But he's not alone, and so we come to our final heading, the disciples' protest. Final words for this morning. And all the disciples said the same. The disciples join in Peter's chorus, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." So it's not just Peter. It's all of them. All of them are big in their own eyes. All of them think they love the Lord far more than they do. And all of them are enemies of their own joy. But then it's not just Peter. And it's not just the disciples, it's us too. All of us are big in our own eyes. And so we show an unbelief toward the scriptures, toward the Lord. How often does the Bible shape your decision making? As an individual or a church, how often does the Bible shape your decision making? Sometimes in the lives of Christians and churches, decisions are made and it's like God might as well never have even spoken in the first place because we think so highly of our own ideas. Not only that, we show a disdain toward other believers. We think we're the ones the Lord can count on. We think we're the faithful ones. We're the remnant. We're the ones that really love the Lord. We're the true church. Not only that, but we show a disdain, as it were, towards ourselves. We're our own worst enemies. We're so preoccupied with ourselves. We're so preoccupied with our goodness, our works, our devotion, that we completely miss Jesus' words of great love. Not that it's happened to me in this exact way, but as a pastor, someone might come to you after the service and say, "Those words of great love from the Bible, they were wonderful. I've never heard them before." And you want to say, "You have heard them before. You just weren't listening." And it's just this morning, God, by his grace, stopped you long enough to hear. Stopped you from talking about your own goodness and love and devotion to hear about his love, his goodness, his devotion. Now, if that's true, if like Peter, we can be guilty of our own worst enemies, if like Peter, we can be guilty of unbelief and disdain, even in the midst of expressing our apparent love. In other words, even if what we take to be acts of love are actually sin, then we need a Savior. And it's in that vein I want to close. If you're not a believer here this morning, if you don't trust Christ, not only are you your own worst enemy, you're actually God's enemy too. And just think about it. If the acts of those who care about Christ are sin, how much worse the acts of those who don't care about him at all? So if you're not a believer, you need to hear this. You are God's enemy and you deserve his wrath. But this is the gospel. Jesus in his love has taken that wrath for you. Think back on these words that Jesus spoke earlier. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Do you know who's doing the scattering there? Sorry, who's doing the striking there? Who's doing the striking that is leading to the scattering of the sheep? It's not the Romans who crucified him. It's not the Jewish religious leaders who called for it. Do you know who's doing the striking? It's God the Father. It's God the Father giving his Son, and his Son coming, giving himself that you might be saved. So if you're not a believer, trust in Christ. But finally, if you are a believer, just think about this. Think about these words as well. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. If you read later on in Matthew 26, you see something remarkable. And I only saw it this week. Later on, the guards are going to spit on Jesus' face and they're going to strike him and they're going to say, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it? Who is it that struck you? What's the answer to that question ultimately? The Father. The Father. So that if you believe, you might be saved. The Father. And in that striking, his sheep are not only scattered, they are saved. In the midst of their fickleness and faithlessness and lovelessness, they are saved. So if you're a believer, fickle, faithless, and loveless, like every believer, you're still saved. For if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Aren't you so happy you have such a Savior? Don't be the enemy of that happiness by being obsessed with your own love and goodness. Instead, be obsessed with his love for you and his goodness towards you, even in the midst of your lovelessness and faithlessness and fickleness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. You love us to the end. You love us to the bottom. You love us in the midst of our fickleness and faithlessness and lovelessness. Father, may we, in contemplation of this and in meditating on it, have our love and faith increased that we might hold fast, knowing that regardless of how fast we hold, you hold fast to us and your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.